Today's word is from the book of Acts, chapter 19, reading from verses 1 to 10 inclusive. And may this be a blessing to us. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some of his disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, and that this is Jesus Christ." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks.
So let me direct you to God's word this morning in Acts chapter 19 as we begin this new chapter, as we work our way through this amazing and marvelous record. So a Chinese boy wanted to learn about jade, and so he went to study with a talented old teacher. The man put a piece of the precious stone into his hand and told him to hold it tightly. And then he began to talk. Talked about philosophy, talked about men and women and the world and almost everything in it. And after an hour, he took back the stone and sent the boy home. And this procedure went on for several weeks. The man gave him some jade to hold and talked, and then sent him home. So much so that the boy began to become frustrated as to when he would learn about jade. But he was too polite, however, to question the wisdom of his old teacher. And then one day, when the old man put a stone into his hands, the boy cried out instinctively, "That's not jade." And he was right. Something about the feel of the stone told him that it wasn't real. The beginning of chapter 19 of Acts here throws up a real and relevant question for us this morning, to which it gives us an authoritative answer. And that question is, what is a real Christian? Which is an important issue in our passage, and which we will come to as we work our way through these opening verses. Previously, as we closed out chapter 18, we did so with noting some small but important details concerning a vow, concerning an act of service, and concerning zeal. But we come to chapter 19 now. We read that it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard as whether there is a Holy Spirit." And as the passage goes on, it's very interesting to see what happens here. There's three things here for us to be thinking about this morning. As I hinted, the main thrust of this passage in these opening 10 verses concerns an important section on the Holy Spirit and being a true disciple, a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are many, aren't there, who lay claim to faith. In verse 1, as Paul came to Ephesus, he found some who claimed to be disciples. And many people do. There are about 2 billion folk in the world today who claim to be Christian. But there's a very clear and terrible warning, isn't there, in Matthew 7, that not everybody who calls Jesus Lord will be received by him. Many, it says, will have to depart from him because, in fact, he never knew them, they never knew him. And so this is a very serious thing, isn't it, this morning? But also, as in the previous chapter, our passage covers other important ground as well, in a kind of covert way, or at least in an indirect way. In other words, we're being told, as we read these opening verses, much more than simply what happened when Paul first came to Ephesus. It's all there in the subtext, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. To be clear here, I do have to say that it's not that the Lord is being oblique with us or looking to hide things from us or keep stuff from us, yet there are some things that are hidden, isn't it? Especially from the eyes of those who really don't want to see. Nor is it the case that you need to have somebody, a priest, a minister, or someone along those lines, to help you understand and to interpret what is written here in God's Word. In all the years that I've been reading the Bible, I've found, as I'm sure you have, that God speaks plainly, and God also speaks for himself. So my job is not to stand here this morning and to be your vicar or your priest or an intermediary between you and God and his word. My job is to teach you and to exhort you and to encourage you in the things of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. As Paul says, we want this message to go out and for the trumpet to have a clear sound so that everybody can hear it and understand. So the Bible advocates ministry and not priesthood or priestcraft. What is it that Peter says in his letter? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not as priests or vicars or any other thing, not ruling as masters. And so part of my ministry is to persuade you to look a little deeper into the scriptures for yourself. It's the William Tyndale principle, of course, isn't it? Where his desire was that every ploughboy in England might have a copy of God's word and be able to read it and understand it for himself. In looking at these sometimes not at first very visible details, I want to encourage you to look a little bit deeper into God's word. A minister friend of mine often used to say that you don't just bark at the text. You have to explore a little more inquisitively. See, a pet dog will often make a lot of fuss over something that it sees or hears initially, but then quickly lose interest. And there's far more here in the Bible, far more here in these chapters, like chapter 19 of Acts, than you or I could extract in a lifetime. But sometimes many years of reading and familiarity, which you think might be helpful, is sometimes not so helpful, because we look at something and say, oh yeah, I've read that, I know this. And so our eyes glaze over, our hearts glaze over, and we don't really look and think about what we're reading. So let me direct your attention to verse 1, verse 8, and verse 10, for example. Here we see the way in which a church is built and planted. Paul passed through the regions and came to Ephesus. And in verse 10, we read that he again verse 8, he went into the synagogue, he spoke boldly, he reasoned with people, he did that over a considerable length of time, and in verse 10 he spent even longer with the disciples there in that church. So I want us to see the way in which a church is planted and built here. And we live in a fast-paced, instant world, don't we? Whatever it is that we want it by yesterday. I'm sure we're all impatient in that way. You know, if I have to wait more than 10 seconds for a download on my phone, I'm champing at the bit, wanting it to get on with the job. See, impatience and a short attention span. It's a curse, isn't it, of our current society. People have lost the skill, it seems, and the will to sit and to listen. There's a very interesting passage back in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, where Ezra and the priests read to God's people God's word from dawn until midday. I wonder how many people would still be sitting here this morning if I did something along those lines. But we've lost the will and the skill to sit and to pay attention. Today, folk have to be scrolling, don't they? I happened to be in a dentist in Taunton about a week ago with my daughter. Whilst I was waiting for her to have the procedure done, several people came into the waiting room, and I noted with interest every single one of them took out their phones and began scrolling through. Nobody spoke to anybody, heads down, scrolling away and so on. Well, you can't scroll this text. It needs careful consideration. You know, why did Paul go into the synagogue and spend 3 months trying to reason with them? Why did he spend 2 years with the disciples there? Why did he ask these disciples that he found the particular questions that he did and so on? And I think that Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 apply to all of us, to all careful believers, don't they? That passage, that verse says, study, labor, or in the ESV, do your best, to present yourself approved to God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Cutting it straight is what it means in plain English. That's what Apollos did, that's what Aquila and Priscilla did, that's what Paul did, that's what all of these who were seeking to plant churches in Corinth and here in Ephesus. And so as our passage opens, Paul and Apollos have crossed over, as it were. They're a little bit like a ministerial tag team. Apollos had been in Ephesus, and he went to Corinth, or Achaia, as it's called, because that's the region of Greece where Corinth was found in chapter 18 and verse 27. Paul had left Ephesus, promising that if he had opportunity, he would return in chapter 18, verse 21. Well, now he has returned. And, of course, all of this is done on foot, to-ing and fro-ing, between these places, snail pace, you might say. And I think that evidences a great deal of commitment to this work and to the work of planting a church. Wasn't it JFK who said, ask not what your country can do for you? Well, ask not what your church can do for you, but what can you do for your church? Well, people like Aquila and Priscilla and Paul and Apollos and others here were greatly involved. And as they journey to and fro, as Apollos goes to Corinth and Paul comes over to Ephesus, I think there's quite some effort, time, and trouble that is gone to here. And this is how all of the New Testament churches were built, with time, with effort, and with a great deal of commitment from those who were involved. In other words, there's no instant church, no easy results. We're impatient. We like to flit from one thing to another. But things are not instant. Building a church, planting a church is not instant. Church planting and church building is a roll-up-your-sleeves job. Yes, especially and certainly for the leaders and teachers, but for others also, that many others besides Paul were involved here in this work. You notice that it isn't just Paul who is digging deep here. Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. And over the page in verse 22, another character who just comes in briefly, Erastus. And they're all greatly involved in this work of trying to plant a church here in Ephesus. Now, at the same time, Silas and Timothy and Luke, they're also still around. They haven't disappeared, they're just in the background. We don't see them, but they're there. And we have to apply this to ourselves and to our own situation, because this isn't just given to us for information here. And so I'm definitely thinking ahead. I'm thinking of John Williams' arrival here at the church, God willing, later in the year. You know, that is when we really, as a whole community of God's people here in this place, need to step on the gas and to put in this effort and commitment and be prepared to give time to these things. He's going to need our help. It's not a case of bringing one man over and everything's going to be okay. We need to take the example that the people here give to us as this church is planted in Ephesus. See, we often assume, don't we, that multitudes believed and that the churches were instant and that the gospel leapt forward in days and weeks, because when you read through the book of Acts, that's how it seems, isn't it? You know, there's a new church planted every minute. There are multitudes of people, every time they open their mouths, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke records what really happened here. And if you read carefully verses 1 and 8 and 10, what you see is that work and effort and joint enterprise is what is required in this work of planting and building a church. And this passage clearly teaches these things. And not only that, but so is a lot of time. And patience is required. We don't do patience very well, do we? I've been trying to be patient all my life, and I've still got lessons to learn. But a lot of time and patience. Verse 8 really caught my attention when I was looking at this passage early in the week. Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. You know, in a fast-moving text of multiple missionary journeys, Paul is now on his third missionary journey, Luke brings us down to the ground, doesn't he, with that verse and with verse 10. For 3 months, Paul spoke boldly and reasoned and persuaded. And I'm sure that those conversations didn't just stop at the end of the Sabbath meeting, that they went beyond the closing of the doors of the synagogue. Those conversations continued. And again, the reality is that the gospel is not an instant believe message, is it? I think it's been reckoned in our own times that the average time from hearing the gospel to believing the gospel can be a space of several years. My own example of that, it was 10 years before I came to faith. Thank God that he's patient and bears with us. But a lot of time, a lot of patience, it takes time. That's something that we should appreciate from the biblical analogy of planting, of sowing and watering seed. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. I must add, notwithstanding, you know, the Holy Spirit, he was involved as well. He works when and where he wills to make Christ known. An important reality also is that this, our message, is not unbelievable. Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? You go out into the street, you talk to people, they flick you off, and it's saying, is anybody going to believe the things that we're... Well, our message is not unbelievable. There are many who do respond to the gospel, and this record that we have in Acts shows these multitudes of Gentiles who knew nothing about the God of Israel coming to faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's not an unbelievable message. But you see, men's minds struggle with these things, don't they? God loving us? How can that possibly be? How does that make sense? How can God, who is surely exalted in the heavens and far removed from the things of this earth, how can he care about us? Aren't we just like ants running around? But he does love us and he does care about us. And sending his only son, really? That is, people struggle with these things, don't they? It stretches credulity, especially when science and technology are the gods of today. And this man, Jesus Christ, whom Paul proclaimed here in this passage, in these opening verses, who is God, both human and divine, having two natures in one body. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, coming into this world. How can this be? Jesus, the Son of God, suffering. Not just when he went to the cross and was taken by men of lawlessness and nailed to that cross, but throughout his life he suffered being in this world among sinful men and women like you and me. Jesus, the Son of God, dying. How is that possible for the Son of God to die? But he gave himself. He laid down his own life. Jesus, the Son of God, rising again from death. That scrambles people's minds, doesn't it? None of us have ever seen anything like that happen. But we're talking about the Son of God. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, now seated in heaven and waiting to return. It's a tough sell, isn't it, to our fellow countrymen and those who are around and about us. And yet, it is gloriously true. Paul and the others planted a church here in Ephesus with time and patience and effort and commitment and going over the message of the gospel with those whom they met. Even though to us it might seem that men would rather believe in aliens than a loving, redeeming God, we keep going. It's Isaiah, wasn't it, who said, Lord, who has believed our report? But some will. And then Paul spends a further 2 years in verse 10 nurturing these disciples, teaching them the things of God and of the gospel and of God's word. 2 years building this church. 2 years continuing to spread the word. Time, effort, patience, commitment, joint venture. This is how a church is planted. This is how a church is built. And we see it here. In this passage. But also we see what a Christian is. Let me take you back to the beginning of the passage. As Paul comes to Ephesus in verse 1, he finds some disciples. And in verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul goes on and asks them, the manner of their baptism and so on. So there are several valuable takeaways for us here in Luke's account regarding Christians. And it seems that the Lord has given us Luke's record here to help our understanding and to clear up any misunderstanding about what a Christian is, or put another way, who is and is not a Christian. Quite a number of years ago, when I went to a church, it was my first pastorate in South Wales, this issue of church membership and who is a believer came up in a very strange way through what was known as a cradle roll. You might not have heard about cradle rolls. Cradle rolls were where, in the time past, the youngsters that were born into the church were written down on this roll and counted as being a part of the church. If you said anything against the cradle roll, you were in trouble. But we need to know, don't we, who is and who is not a Christian. We need clarity, and it's vital that we have that clarity. Our country is still spoken of as being a Christian country. I heard it on the radio this last week. It hasn't been a Christian country, I'm afraid, for a number of years now. I'll be kind and put it that way. So what or who is a Christian? Well, here we have the first and the last word on it, God's word, in verses 1 to 10. See, today, in the times in which we live, more than ever, truth is relative, isn't it? People speak of what's true for you or what's true for me. And so they make all kinds of claims for themselves. And that word Christian is a very broad word nowadays. It doesn't mean what it used to mean. Nowadays, of course, churches also have to have things like safeguarding officers and policies, because you just can't accept what people say to you. Things have changed, haven't they? And here, spiritually speaking, the stakes are very high, aren't they? We're dealing with matters of eternity. By the time you come and appear yourself before the Lord, you need to be very certain where you stand in relation to the Lord and his Son, Jesus Christ. Words have different meanings, don't we? You can talk to a JW and they'll use evangelical language, which is very similar to ours. In fact, if you walk down from the Watermark car park down to the bridge that goes over to the co-op, the JWs are often sat there on a bench, and they've got a big notice board that offers you a free Bible study. I'm sorry, the JWs aren't Christians. So whatever it is that they're offering you to study, it's not God's word. But everybody passing by might think otherwise, might they? And so in these opening 10 verses, there's a much needed tell, a giveaway as to who is and who is not a Christian. And the clue is there in verse 6. As Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke and prophesied in tongues, as we read there. So the first takeaway for us this morning is that you're not a Christian simply because you or somebody else says that you are. There has to be proof that you belong to the Son of God. The proof is there in verse 6. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them and into their life. That's the proof. Some of you are old enough to remember the national campaigns that we used to be encouraged to check the identity of people who called at our front door. You know, whether they really were the energy man, whether they really were from the council or whatever. See, in verse 1, Paul finds some disciples that they'd heard John's message, according to verse 3 there. They'd been baptized, that message of repentance. They'd believed his message, repenting of their sins. They had turned away from those things which offended God and turned to God, believing the things that John had said. They were called disciples. And all this is clear evidence, obviously, isn't it, of some kind of faith. But it's not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not faith in the Son of God, which the Bible demands and to which we are pointed throughout the Scripture, but particularly in the Gospels and in the New Testament. Faith in Jesus Christ is something which happens to them, as it were, in verse 5. They heard Paul's message and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But that is after Paul has told them about the Son of God and pointed them to Jesus at the end of verse 4. It is through his name that whoever believes in him will receive the remission or forgiveness of sins, according to Acts 10, verse 43. In other words, Paul shared the gospel with them. The good news, which we can summarize as faith alone in Christ alone. Because in Christ, in Jesus, God was and is reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against them. So you're a Christian by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because somebody says that you are, but because God, through the Holy Spirit, says that you are. That's what's happening here these verses. But the second takeaway is that believing in God and being religious doesn't mean that you are a Christian. I mean, Muslims believe in God. They're very devout, very religious, but they're not saved. That's why that church in Sheffield is seeking to speak to them and reach out to them with the truth. More crucially here, John's baptism, yes, it was for serious seekers after Israel's God, the God of the Bible. So in one sense, there's a genuine investment, isn't it, on the part of these disciples, but not yet salvation. And this is Paul and Luke's point here. These people were looking for the Lord and looking for his promise. They were received by John and as many before them. They were baptized on hearing what John had to say. Even so, Paul found fault with them, didn't he? When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit, he said. There's obviously something missing in verse 2. It didn't feel right, like that little Chinese boy with that little piece of jade. Suddenly he understood it didn't feel right. There was something amiss. Clearly they had heard of God's Spirit. Verse 2, where it says, we have not so much as heard as whether there is a Holy Spirit, you might add on to that, to be received. They can't possibly have not heard of the Holy Spirit at all, because you just need to read the Old Testament and he's there. You can't miss him. So as we read these, what Luke means is that they hadn't heard of what we call being born again by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they hadn't heard of the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and of John's own teaching. Because remember, John said that he baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. What's going on here is that they lack the indwelling Spirit of God who accompanies faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the problem. He, the Spirit, is a seal of salvation from God, testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. He proves that you are a follower, a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit himself bears witness with our own spirit that we are children of God. How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, because God's Spirit tells me that I am. So that's the second thing. And the third takeaway, which is equally important for us, being a Christian does not require an extra experience of the Holy Spirit distinct from the experience of believing on Jesus Christ. In verse 5, we read, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul laid his hands upon them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. But what I've just said means that you don't first of all believe on the Lord Jesus and then sometime later, at a later date, receive his Spirit. See, what happened here in verse 6 doesn't normalize the usual Christian experience, this experience is a normal experience for all believers. It's unusual. This is an unusual situation. That's evident from Paul's question, isn't it? If you go back and look at Paul's question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's the expectation. But that hadn't happened in this case because they hadn't heard about the Lord Jesus. It's the exception that proves the rule. See, the Spirit and the faith go together, hand in hand. You believe and you receive the Holy Spirit at the same time. Paul's question kind of gives it away, doesn't it? It is by the work of the Holy Spirit testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It is by that that you believe. This is why Jesus himself spoke of being born again when he spoke to Nicodemus. You need to be born again from above. By the Spirit. So as we read this passage, what it does is it leaves us with a firm testimony that there's a cluster, if I can put it that way, of at least four things that represent what is a normal Christian experience of conversion. Those four elements are repentance. You have to turn away from your sin and all that wrongdoing with which you have offended God. That's the first thing. At the same time, you have to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing him to be the Son of God who died on the cross for sin, for your sin. And the third thing is the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. He testifies in your heart that you are a son, a daughter of God. And then there's baptism. So just those four things: repentance, faith in the Lord Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and being baptized. Now, the first three of those, repentance, faith, and the gift of the Spirit, are concurrent. They happen alongside each other, all at the same time, usually. The fourth might come a little bit later, but it has to come. And these things will tell you and anyone else that you belong to the Lord Jesus. Without them, there's something missing. And that's why this passage is really important for us this morning, because it makes all of this clear. May the Lord make you complete this morning, and not lacking in anything, and full of the Spirit of God. Amen.